Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Catechism teaches us that this address of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, really teaches us two things about prayer. First, it teaches us a childlike trust in God as our Father in heaven. And secondly, it teaches us a reverence and a fear for God as one who is infinitely exalted above us. We must have, the Catechism says, no earthly thought of the heavenly majesty of God. And I think that teaching of the Catechism reflects the teaching of the Lord himself as found in Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. So I want to look at those two verses of Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2 tonight in connection with this address of the Lord's Prayer. I should warn you that the outline which appears in the bulletin is now incorrect. As I was going over this sermon yesterday and today, I decided that the sermon needed to be somewhat rewritten. And so the outline has changed considerably. Let me give it to you now as it stands. Drawing near to the Lord of heaven and earth. Drawing near to the Lord of heaven and earth. First, we draw near only by remembering who he is. We draw near only by remembering who he is. Secondly, we draw near because of his condescending to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, we draw near only by humbling ourselves. So first, we look at this point that we draw near to the Lord of heaven and earth only by remembering who he is. The main point of the words of Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, is to teach us, people of God, about the immensity of God. That's the term we use in dogmatics for this particular attribute of God, the immensity of God. What we mean by the immensity of God is, of course, first of all, that he fills heaven and earth. He is present everywhere in the whole of his creation by his almighty power, with the whole of his being, so that there is, as David confesses in Psalm 139, no escaping from his presence. But not only does he fill heaven and earth, but we must recognize that he is not limited by heaven and earth. The Catechism says we must have no earthly thought of the heavenly majesty of God. And in part that means that God cannot be contained in the heavens and the earth. The universe is, of course, very big. Bigger than we ourselves as men here on earth, a very small place in the vastness of the universe, can ever imagine. But the universe does have an end. It is limited. There are boundaries to it. And God is greater than that vast universe. In fact, he is so much greater than that universe that Isaiah 40 represents him as holding the universe in the palm of his hand. That's what we mean by the immensity of God. God is infinitely great. And the text teaches us this immensity of God by the first words of verse 1. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. God means to say to us, in those words, I am great. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Now, God does not, of course, have a literal throne. We should not think of the heavens as being a literal throne for God, a physical place on which he sits down. He is a spiritual being, and to think of heaven as a literal throne for him would be to think of him, as the Catechism says, we must not. to have earthly thoughts of his heavenly majesty. But what the Lord means when he says, heaven is my throne, is to describe his dominion, to say that he governs all of the heavens and all of the universe. He governs them according to his eternal providence and according to his eternal counsel, and guides them through all their changes to the end that he has appointed for them. So that all things that happen in heaven and on earth happen according to his will and in no other way. From the movement and changes in the enormous galaxies that populate the universe to the smallest things on this earth, the falling of the hairs from your head and the sparrows in the sky. All these are under the sovereign dominion of the Lord who sits enthroned upon the heavens. It means that he is enthroned on the heavens also that he makes the laws according to which his creatures must live. And I mean by that not only that he makes the moral law by which we must live and the angels must live, but also what we call the natural law according to which all of his creatures live and have their being in his world. And ultimately, his dominion means also, of course, that he judges angels and men in his righteousness. That dominion that of the Lord over heaven and earth is an eternal dominion. Psalm 45, verse 6 puts it this way. Psalm 45, verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. That dominion of God is also, according to Psalm 47, verse 8, if you turn just a little bit further into the book of Psalms, a holy dominion. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. No shadow of sin, therefore, ever darkens all his doings in his government of the universe. It's this conception of God in his infinite majesty, in his eternal dominion, in his holiness, that God means to set before us when he says, heaven is my throne. He is so much greater than the heavens, he says, that it is as if he sits upon the heavens as the place of his dominion. But in the second place, this majesty of God is emphasized in the text by calling the earth his footstool. Earth is my footstool. So if you can kind of picture this in your head, God is enthroned on the heavens and his feet rest on the earth. Earth is his footstool. And that, of course, too, teaches his glorious majesty. At best, this great earth on which we dwell is no greater than a footstool for the feet of our God. In addition, the text shows us then the majesty of God by saying to us in verse 2, all those things my hand has made and all those things exist. The things that a maker makes, of course, reveal something of his skill, of his power, of his wisdom. They are a reflection of what he is. But they are also of necessity less than himself. The maker is able to make those things because he's able to obtain mastery over them and use them for his purpose. And so when God says that he made all these things, he's saying, I am greater than them all. They reveal something of what a great and wonderful God he is. Yes, indeed they do. They reveal something of his wisdom and his power and his skill and all the various attributes of our great God. But they are of necessity less than he is himself. And therefore, we cannot imagine heaven and earth as containing him. We must confess. Heaven is his throne and earth his footstool. And so God says to his people, also here in verse 1, "Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest?" If he is too great a God to be contained in the whole of the universe, then he is certainly too great a God to be contained in the house which his people may build for him in their land. And of course, Solomon recognized this when he made his prayer at the dedication of the temple. "Heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built." He is too great a God to be contained in the heavens and the earth, too great a God to be contained in any kind of house. It's exactly because of that fact, of course, that there was no image of God in his house. It was, in a certain sense, an empty house, empty of persons. It had furniture in it. It was furnished with very glorious furniture and very beautiful furniture. But there was no person in it. There was no image of God in it, as there are in all the images, in all the temples of the ungodly. That temple itself could be no more than a footstool for him. And again, it comes to us, people of God, we must have no earthly thought of his majesty. And the Catechism is saying that this is fundamental to our prayers. When our Lord teaches us to pray "Our Father in heaven," it is teaching us about that heavenly majesty of our God, that incomprehensible majesty and greatness of God. We cannot think of him in earthly terms, may not think of him in earthly terms. If we do, we cannot draw near to him. We exclude ourselves from his presence by our refusal or inability to think of him as infinite in majesty. So that's the first point that we want to make. We draw near to God by remembering who he is, that he is the infinite and eternal God. The second point then that we make in this connection is that we draw near to God because of his condescending to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has just said, "Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest?" And it's almost as if he's presenting a challenge to his people and saying to them, "How can you ever do that? How can you build me a house? How can you build me a place that I can use as my place of rest? It's impossible. I'm too great to be contained in a house." And yet, people of God, God told his people to build the house, an earthly house. And his people built that house according to his commandment. And when that house was built, God came to his people and he said, "I'll live there. That will be my home." After Solomon had prayed in his great prayer at the dedication of the temple, God came and spoke to him. The prayer of Solomon is found in 1 Kings 8, and the answer of God to him is found in 1 Kings 9. And especially, we want to look at verse 3, where God says to Solomon, "I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. So God is too great to be contained in a house, and yet he makes himself a house on earth. He promises to dwell in that house with his people. That's what we mean when we talk about his condescension. This infinitely great God sets up for himself a house on earth, a house constituted today, of course, of people. And he dwells in that house. The infinite and eternal God dwells in a human house. That comes across in a number of ways in our text, I think, and we should look at those ways. First of all, of course, there's that phrase that we've already looked at in part and need to look at further in verse 1. Earth is my footstool. Earth is my footstool. That's a very striking thing. Out of all the possible places in the universe where God could set his feet, he chose to set his feet on earth. He made earth his footstool. Now, a footstool is a very lowly piece of furniture, of course. The footstool of a king is, however, a more glorious piece of furniture than the footstools you have in your living rooms. And the footstool of the earth, as it becomes the footstool of God, obtains in the presence of God and in our eyes a place of great honor in all possible places in the universe. God has chosen to put his feet down on this earth. And in order to emphasize that idea, people of God, I want to dig into it just a little more and look a little more at that idea of the footstool in the scriptures, because there's more about this idea of the footstool that we should take into account here. For example, we should note that in Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord promises to David's Lord that he will make his enemies his footstool. Obviously, of course, to show his dominion over them, he will rest his feet on his enemies. They will serve simply for the upholding of his feet. But especially in this context, what we want to note is that God's footstool is also, and especially in the scriptures, the Ark of the Covenant. You find that in 1 Chronicles 28. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2. King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and for the footstool of our God." David wanted to make a place for God's footstool to come to rest. You find this same idea in Psalm 99, verse 5, where the psalmist calls upon us to worship at God's footstool. You see it depicted in very vivid terms in Isaiah 6, verse 1, where there's no mention of the footstool, but Isaiah sees the train of God's robe filling the temple. So not only is the earth his footstool, and that idea is meant to emphasize particularly, of course, his great majesty, his infinite exaltation above the earth, but on the earth he has a particular place where his feet come to rest. And that particular place is the Ark of the Covenant in his house, in the city of Jerusalem. There, especially, is his footstool. There, in that place, God makes his dwelling on earth. So we have to understand, people of God, that this passage in making reference to the earth and the earth as his footstool is not just talking about the general dominion of God over the earth, but in calling our attention to the house of God, in the rest of that verse, is calling our attention to the fact that that dominion of God has a locality on earth. And that locality is in his house. That is, among his people. He's enthroned, not just on heaven with the earth as his footstool, but he is enthroned particularly and especially above the cherubim, and his feet rest upon the Ark of the Covenant. The center of his dominion is his house, his people. And you can see that in a number of different ways as you look at different passages that talk about the throne of God. You can see that this idea runs through the Old Testament scriptures as well as the New Testament scriptures. For example, in chapter 6, verse 16 of 2 Chronicles, we read about this throne of God. And it's said there that this is the throne of Israel. 2 Chronicles 6, verse 16. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. On the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way, that they may walk in my law as you have walked before me. Jerusalem is called the throne of God in Jeremiah 3, verse 17. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. As men want to come to the throne of God, they have to come to that particular place, that city, the city of God on earth. In Jeremiah 17, verse 12, the sanctuary is called the throne of God. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. And perhaps most striking of all, people of God, in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 3, the throne on which Solomon sat is called the throne of the Lord. Solomon sat on a specific throne. You remember the description of that throne from 1 Kings 8. Very beautiful throne, made of ivory and covered with gold and with lions and steps going up to it and so on. That throne of Solomon is called the throne of the Lord. That's where the Lord rules. That's where the Lord has his dominion. In that place, where his anointed king sits upon the throne of his people. And so that place where the Lord sits is called the kingdom of the Lord in that very special sense. And this is fulfilled then in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where this passage leads us if we follow it out through the ramifications of it in the scriptures. This dominion of the Lord over the universe is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ as he is established as the King of the Church. It's in him that God reveals, asserts, defends, and establishes his dominion over his creation. He came into the world to conquer the enemies of God who had rebelled against him. He came to die, and by death to conquer death, to rise again, and to ascend to the right hand of the Father in heaven. Isaiah 9, verse 7 speaks of that dominion of our Lord Jesus Christ in very beautiful terms. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He comes, the Lord Jesus Christ comes at the behest of his Father in heaven to reveal and establish the dominion, the everlasting dominion of the Lord over the whole of his creation, to make known to all men and all angels the glory of his eternal and holy rule. And he says of himself, remember, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up. It is fulfilled in his body. Not simply because he is God of God, and light of light, and very God of very God, but because he is true man. Destroy this temple, this footstool of God, and in 3 days I will raise it up. It's in him, and in him as man. As man exalted now to sit at the right hand of God, that this majesty and glory of God are revealed, that he becomes king over the whole of his dominion, and that he rules all things from and through his church, his people. It is Christ who sits upon the throne of glory. And it is in Christ that then the Lord has condescended to us. He said, I will come and I will dwell in the house that I make for myself. And he does it very really, very fully in the human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he dwells with men. And exactly because it is in the Lord Jesus Christ that God has made known his universal rule. In the Lord Jesus Christ, dead and risen and exalted to the right hand of God, that it's possible for us, people of God, to come to the throne. This God is too great for us to draw near to him unless he condescends to us. And he has condescended to us in the most wonderful way by becoming flesh and tabernacling among us and exalting that human flesh to sit at his right hand. And so in Isaiah 16, verse 5, Isaiah talks about this throne of God as a throne of mercy. In mercy, the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth, in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. And it's because the Lord has established and maintained his dominion in the Lord Jesus Christ that Hebrews exhorts us to come boldly to the throne of grace, to find grace to help in time of need. Because there is enthroned on that throne the one who has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities and knows all our temptations, but has now passed through the heavens to be seated at the right hand of God, so that we, through his flesh, may draw near to the infinite and eternal God. So we must remember his majesty with reverence and with fear. It's essential to our prayers to do it. But we must also remember that we cannot come except for the fact of his condescending to make his throne here in this place among us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that throne is not only a throne of majesty and of appalling righteousness to sinners such as ourselves, but of mercy and of grace also to sinners such as ourselves. That's the second lesson of these verses in Isaiah. And the third lesson is this, that we can draw near to this great and eternal God only by humbling ourselves. Verse 2 describes who it is that the Lord will receive at his throne. But on this one will I look, And him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Now those three terms that the prophet, or that rather God himself uses through the mouth of the prophet there, are three terms, of course, that in a general way describe the humbleness, the meekness, and the lowliness of God's people. And they're very similar in idea to the words our Lord Jesus Christ uses in Matthew chapter 5 when he speaks the Beatitudes, especially the first of those Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This humility and this meekness of which these passages speak is, of course, the very opposite of pride. Pride is opposed to God and makes approach to God impossible. It's humility that's necessary. A humility that recognizes the majesty of God and refuses to overestimate self, something we're always inclined to do. Humility is the proper estimation of ourselves as creatures of the dust and as sinners before the infinite majesty of God. That humility is necessary for coming into God's presence. But let's look at the terms that the text uses a little more closely, because I think those terms will emphasize that idea for us, this idea of humility. The first of the terms is poor. There are a number of different terms in the Old Testament that are translated as poor. This particular term is one that means essentially afflicted. The afflicted. And it's a term that's used in a broad variety of contexts. It's affliction, for example, that can come from other people. This is a kind of affliction that others may inflict upon you. It's an affliction that may come from the circumstances in which you find yourself. And so poverty is called an affliction. That is, physical poverty is called an affliction. And that's why the word is sometimes translated as poor. One of the things that's characteristic of the afflictions in these different contexts, though, is that they all have combined with them this idea that the affliction humbles us. And that becomes especially clear if you just turn back a page or two in your Bibles to Isaiah 64, verse 12. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us? Same word, afflict us very severely. There is this affliction then that can come from the hand of the Lord. And of course, when the Lord afflicts us, as the prophet talks about here, he humbles us. But the use of the term that I think is particularly helpful to us here in this passage is an affliction that is really, that arises internally. Doesn't arise from external circumstances or from other people, but it arises internally. And so we read in Leviticus chapter 16 about the great day of atonement. And you remember on that great day of atonement that God said to his people, you have to fast on that day as an expression of your sorrow for sin. And this fast is called afflicting your souls, afflicting your souls. It's expressed outwardly, but it's an inward afflicting. And it's an afflicting by sorrow for sin. That, I think, is the idea that we have here in Isaiah 66. On this one will I look, on one who is afflicted. That is, one who has afflicted himself by his sorrow for his sins. He's poor, yes. He's poor because he recognizes he has nothing before God. But he's afflicted. He's afflicted by the knowledge of his sin. And he's also humbled, knowing that his sins have made him wholly unworthy of any regard from God. The second term that the passage uses is the term contrite spirit. Now that's not the same term that you have in Psalm 51, verse 17. Psalm 51, verse 17. If you turn there, that you have that passage, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. The word broken there in Psalm 51, verse 17 is well translated as broken. It means to be broken or shattered, even. But the word that's used here for contrite, some translations have broken also, it means to be struck with a blow. Even to be struck with a blow that may kill. So it's said of Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, that he was stricken in his feet when his nurse fell with him as she was fleeing from the Philistines. He suffered a blow to his feet that made him lame. He was stricken in his feet. It's a word that's used in contexts of war too, when it's said that so-and-so struck these persons or whatever. It's a blow that therefore may kill. But this is a broken spirit, that is a stricken spirit, a spirit that has received a blow. And it's a blow, of course, that destroys pride. A blow that destroys that internal conviction of our own worth that we all have, at least at times. It breaks the spirit. It convicts us that there is no value, no worth in ourselves. And that the fact that God condescends to dwell with us has nothing to do with what is in us, but has only to do with that infinite compassion and infinite condescension of God to dwell with such people as ourselves. The third term that's used here is trembles at his word. Perhaps the best way to get the idea of that is to talk about the various levels of authority in a large company. You have managers, directors, vice presidents, chief financial officers, and at the top of everything, you have the CEO, the top man in the company. Well, whose word is most feared and whose word is most quickly obeyed in the company? An employee may well dare to disobey his manager's command. But everyone hastens to do what the CEO says. All the managers and all the directors and all the vice presidents jump at the word of the CEO. No matter how great they are, if the CEO speaks, that's what you do. That's what has to be done. And you have to do it quickly. You don't delay in doing it. You set aside all your other work, no matter how important it may be, to do what the CEO has told you to do. Well, that's what we have here on a much grander scale, people of God. We have God, the infinite, eternal, and majestic God who has the heavens as his throne. And he speaks. And we should tremble. His word is potent. His word is not the weak and feeble thing of a president among men, a king among men. His word is potent. Read through Psalm 29 if you want to see how potent the word of God is. That word may curse and destroy. That word may bless and save. And when we hear that word, people of God, we tremble because we know the potency of that word. We know that word has to be obeyed promptly and completely. That there's only one proper response to that word, and that's to do what God says, to tremble before him. So all of those terms emphasize this idea of humility. We come before him poor and afflicted, stricken in spirit, trembling at his word. It's the only proper way to come before him. And God says, to this one, not to anyone else, to this one I will look. Those are the people he receives. And those are the people he promises to receive. To this one I will look. So we have to consider his majesty when we come to him. We have to remember how great a God he is. We have to remember that we are in need of his merciful condescension to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must humble ourselves before him, trusting in his mercy, having boldness, not in ourselves, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to the throne of grace, to find grace, and obtain grace to help in time of need. May God bless the proclamation of his word.